Life Bible Presbyterian Service, the topic was about the Reformation. I would just like to read a portion of the word that was given by Dr. Jeffrey Koo, principal of Far Eastern Bible College. And he says here, "No Bible, no Reformation." And it was God's word that brought about the 16th century Protestant Reformation. The Reformation did not happen by chance or by accident. It was a special event predestined by God, and it finally happened in God's perfect time. In fact, if we are going to refresh ourselves with the Reformation history, we might be able to recall some of the significant events that God brought in order to bring out the Reformation. One of the significant providence of God was the invention of the printing press. And I believe most of us knew this fact. But one of the most, or for me, the most significant providence of God was on that period was the Renaissance. And this period was a time where the people looked into the original languages. And it caused one of the scholars during that time, known as Desiderius Erasmus, to publish his first edition of his work, Novum Testamentum Graecum, or the Greek New Testament, in 1516, a year before Martin Luther posted his thesis on the Church of Wittenberg. His work was considered the impetus of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. And one of the historians said that the influence of the book was tremendous, for scholars were now in position to make accurate comparison between the church that they saw in the New Testament and the church of their day. And we know the church of their day. It was the church of the Roman Catholic, and it was a church which was in darkness, a church in bondage with their tradition, a church which was filled with superstition, making merchandise of the people, a church which promotes the hierarchy rather than the supremacy of the scriptures. And the Lord God saw it that it was the best time to have this Reformation raised up, Martin Luther and other reformers. And so many historians would say that the 16th century Reformation was the greatest event in the history of the church, second to the Pentecost. And one of the historians said that the Reformation was God's providence in bringing religious life nearer to the pattern of the New Testament. Philip Schaff calls it a revival of primitive Christianity, and at the same time, a deeper apprehension and application of it than had been known before. The Reformation brought the Bible back into the central part of the church. And this was the characteristic of the Reformed Church during that time. It was sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the scripture alone. And by it, we know that the fire of Reformation was lit by the light of God's word. And when the word was put into the hands of the common folk, the people rejoiced, changed their lives after the pattern of the word of God. And if that is the picture of what is a Reformed church, we might as well ask, what is the picture and the character of a Reformed family? And I submit to you that us, the Reformed church, is characterized by focusing and making the Bible the central theme and the central part of the aspect in the church worship, in the church faith and practice. That will be also the character of a Reformed family. And so yesterday we have shared aspects of what is a Reformed family. We started on the biblical description of what is marriage relationship, as we know that it is being attacked now by this worldly concept of same-sex marriage, of so many divorces and separation, even in Christian families today. The biblical description of marriage relationship is so distorted that it is difficult now to associate our present description and definition of this relationship with the biblical pattern. And we have read from the scripture and learned that this biblical marriage relationship is designed by God. And since it was designed, or it is designed by God, it is God who formed it and gave the task and the aim and purpose of this relationship. And it is not for any material gain or any sensual lusts that this marriage relationship is being formed. It was designed, and it is designed by God, all for His glory and for the salvation of souls. And a biblical pattern for the Christian husbands, also we mentioned yesterday. And we know that husbands, as we all know, must be the head of the family. But with this trend of homosexuality, this picture of the authority of a husband is now also distorted. But we know that he must be the authority in the family. And his authority is not just an authority to dictate whatever direction that he wants the family to go, but it is an authority on the spiritual aspect of the family. And so the call for biblical husbands is to teach and preach God's word. It is the call for biblical husbands to guide the family into a spiritual life that will bring the wife and the children to know who God is and to love God's word and to live a life of holiness. And that is much related also with what we talked about, the biblical calling for wives, where there is submission to the husband, not submission just for the purpose of having peace and tranquility and calmness in the family, but submission with the aim that she will be a helpmeet of the husband in order to bring up the family into a spiritual family that will bring glory and honor unto the Lord. And we concluded yesterday with the talk on biblical parenting, where we emphasized on how parents must bring up their children in the knowledge, in the nurturing them in the admonition of the Lord. And that will bring us into this call now for family worship. A call for a Reformed family to go back into the Bible. For that is the purpose why God ordained that 16th century Reformation. Back to the Bible. Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone, Bible alone. And with this call for biblical family worship, the focus is the Bible. And the focus is that the family will come together in a regular basis to learn God's Word, to hear God's Word, to understand God's Word, to memorize God's Word, to apply God's Word, and to obey it in the life of every member of the family. So we have here the passage on Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 25. And I believe all of us are well aware, especially in verse 15, where this phrase is commonly put as one of the favorite verses we put or we display in our living room. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua, in this chapter 24, rehearsed and reviewed the history of Israel. Even he started how God called Abraham in the land here where he was worshiping before of idol gods, of idols. And the Lord took him and brought him into the land of Canaan. And he continued to rehearse before the people. You were brought into the land of Egypt, and it was God's purpose, and it was God's ordination that you will be there for about 400 years, so that you will increase in number. And in his perfect timing, he brought them out and delivered them from the Egyptian bondage and brought them back into the land of Canaan. And now they are now experiencing the blessing of the Lord in that land, the promised land. And they, most of all, have experienced those things. They have gone through the journey, the long 40 years journey from Egypt to Canaan. He recalled now how the Lord prepared for them a place. He did not only deliver them out from the bondage of Egypt, but now he is preparing them, and he even prepared them a place and provided them everything that they need. And now they are living in a life in the promised land, which was described here by God as a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, with this state, with this condition, with this situation, Joshua now reminded them. In verse 14, he says here, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Now the word here of fear does not just speak on emotional reaction or response to what is a terrible or a terrifying thing, but it means several nuances in the Bible. When you talk of fear, of course, it describes a response, an emotion of fear, but it's also an intellectual anticipation of what is evil. Say, for example, you have done wrong, you have done or committed sin, there is fear in your heart. That is an intellectual anticipation of a punishment or a judgment. Another nuance of fear is also it will bring you to reverence and awe of this Almighty God. Fear the Lord. And in response to this reverence and respect to this God, there is this righteous behavior or piety, which is also a description of what is fear. But most of all, when we talk about fear of God, which probably most of us are not aware, fear of God requires and describes formal religious worship. It's because you are fearful of God, because you revere God, and because you know what will happen to you with your sins. You are anticipating judgment and punishment, and you are now going or trying yourself to reform yourself and trying to make some pious behavior as if to make up your sinful lifestyle. Now you come to God in a formal religious worship. Fear the Lord here, when Joshua reminded them, was calling the people not only to fear God in their emotion, but to come to God and to remember Him and to worship Him in their whole life. And this is also the idea here when Joshua continued to tell them, fear the Lord and serve Him. For the word serve describes worship, describes obedience. It is the idea of laboring, like a slave working for his master. Serve the Lord. Service here does not just require a kind of haphazard service, but it is a service with sincerity. The idea of sincerity here is completeness. It is a complete service, a complete bringing of your heart, a complete bringing of your life unto the Lord. And the idea of truth here is with faithfulness, stability, and reliability. You come to God with faithfulness in worship. And these, by the way, are all commands. So from here we see that there is a mandate for family worship. For later, Joshua is calling here of the focusing here about the family, the house. There is a mandate for family worship. And here we have two commands. These are imperatives. We should not have any other option but to obey. When Joshua called them to fear the Lord, worship Him, serve Him, worship Him, obey Him. And then in your fear of the Lord and your service to the Lord, there is also this continued command. There's also this idea of putting away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. And the putting away here, it's not just an act of throwing away their idols. It's not just an act of turning back themselves or turning aside from the way of worship, but it's the way of reforming or returning to their previous kind of worship. It means that since you are now worshiping other gods, you turn your back to that idol, and then you turn into God, the Lord God who brought you out from Egypt, and now you worship Him. So this putting away is, or has the idea also of worshiping, a true, and the idea of a worship that is faithful, true, sincere unto God, because you do away with the idols. You do away with the pagan gods of the people around in Canaan. So we have here three commands. Fear the Lord, which talks about religious worship. Serve the Lord, which talks about faithfulness, reliability, sincerity, truthfulness in the service of God. And putting away their gods, referring to separation, sacred, holy worship unto the Lord. This is a call. This is a command. And in fact, it involves three commands here. And not only that, Joshua summarized with a final command here when he said, serve ye the Lord. Actively serve the Lord. Continually serve the Lord. However, with this mandate, Joshua saw that he didn't have to force the people to worship God. He didn't have to compel them, even if their hearts are not willing. So here he says in verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you, And the idea here of it seems evil when in your eyes it is bad and injurious and you don't really like to worship God. And it is really revolting to you to worship the God who brought you out from that bondage in Egypt. If you don't like to worship God, then I don't want to force you, but choose you this day. And the idea of the command here to choose is not just to think and to ponder, but it is the idea here of determining clearly and with watchfulness and with a desire to look into closely with an examination or to test something in order for you to determine which is really good and which is really better and which is really best. Choose you this day. It was the word also that was given or described when Lot chose the plain of Jordan. He looked, oh, it was so green. It was so attractive. Then if I will go there, there is the possibility that my animals will reproduce more because of the green pasture. So it was a choosing, not just with a simple thinking, but there was this, it involves a careful an examination, determination to look closely of what will be best for him. And so with this idea, Joshua is calling them, examine, determine, and choose you this day whether it is better for you to continue with worshiping the idols or going to worship the living and true God of Israel. And he gave here the choice. Yes, there is a command, but it is your choice. This is the command from God, but Joshua gave them a choice because he doesn't want them. He did not want them to worship God with the idea that they were just forced. But he declared after giving them this command or this choice when he says in the last part of verse 15, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord." And this serve here, as we have mentioned earlier, is worship. And this worship that he described here is not just a worship that is not continuous, but he describes here a continual, a consistent, a diligent type of coming before God to worship him, to acknowledge of what he has done in our lives. Well, we know here in verse 16 how the people responded. And they said to Joshua, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We will not serve other gods. We will continue to follow the Lord. We will continue to worship him. We will serve him. We will not give time to worship these gods around us. We will not give time to worship and serve these pagan gods around us." And they declared, "For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Now here, they declared now what is what we call here as the mindset in our family worship. Yes, there is a mandate. There is a command. But you were given a choice. But if you choose to serve and worship God, you must have this mindset. And now here, as they declared that it was God who caused them, who brought them up from the land of Egypt into the house of bondage, they were declaring here how the Lord saved them. And they acknowledged that it was God who saved them. So that by his salvation, by his act of delivering us out from that bondage, we are moved to worship him. We are moved to give him thanks. We are moved to give him glory in our lives for what great acts he has done in our lives. We could have been in that land for or until now serving the Egyptians under the bondage of the taskmasters, carrying all those heavy loads of bricks. But now we are given this life, a land filled with milk and honey. How can we not worship this God who brought us here? How can we not give him thanks for all these blessings that he has given us? How great difference was it when we were there, we were just slaves, and now we are rulers of this land. And how can we forget this God who gave us all these blessings? And therefore, my brethren, the mindset that we should have in family worship is the idea that this God has given us this deliverance, salvation. We worship God because he is our God who saves us. He's our Savior. We were supposed to be destined to go to hell and plunge there in the eternal lake of fire forever, for eternity because of our sins. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. And he delivered us out from this condemnation. How can we fail to worship this God who brought us out from this path towards eternal condemnation? How can we fail to give him thanks daily when he has now given us and promised us eternal life? How can we forget? And if we have this mindset in family worship, we are really moved and encouraged. I must worship God daily because he has done so much for me. Not only that they acknowledged that it was God who brought them up out from the bondage in Egypt, they also declared, "The Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land." God did not just brought us out of Egypt and then after that we were left alone to go into the wilderness and just do anything what we desire or what we want. No, after his salvation, after his deliverance, he guided us through the wilderness and he prepared us a very bountiful, blessed land. During their journey, they saw the pillar of cloud during the day. They saw the pillar of fire during the night. God was with them. When they were hungry, God provided them the manna. When they were thirsty, God provided them water out of the rock. God was so good to them. He did not just save them. He sustained and he secured for them a place. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ said and promise to us that we must not be troubled because he prepared a mansion for us in heaven? Not only that he saved us from sin, not only that he saved us from hell, not just that he saved us from the bondage of the sinful nature that we have, but he's preparing us a mansion, a place in heaven. And what kind of people are we if we truly believe that this is what God has done to us, to forget him in our daily routine schedule in our life? If we neglect to thank him, if we neglect to open his word and read what he wants us to do during the day, if we forget that he was the one who saved us and secured us a place in heaven. So if we have this mindset, he is my Savior, and he even sustained me this very day, and he even secured me a place in heaven, there is this joyful drive and compulsion during this day. Every day I must spend and I must lead and I must have my family a time to worship and praise and thank God for all these things that he has done to me. The mindset in our family worship. And then here Joshua said, "Yes, If you have that desire, if you want to worship God, if you want to serve the Lord, then I tell you the manner of your worship, the manner of family worship. You cannot just come before God anyhow. Joshua said unto them in verse 19, "He cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." And so he's describing here a manner of family worship which should be a consecrated worship. It's a clean worship. It's a holy worship because we are worshiping a holy God. And holy God here describes he is a God who is pure, who is separate from all sin. And coming before him to worship is a worship with clean hands and pure heart. A worship which has the idea of sacred approach to a holy God. And what does this mean, and how does this apply to our family worship? This is the idea that when we come to God in family worship, there is this confession of our sins. There is this desire for reconciliation in the family. For how can we approach a holy God with hatred and bitterness in our hearts? How can we approach and worship God and praise Him with these grudges in our hearts? Approach God, a holy God, with clean hands and pure heart. And He's a jealous God. He's a God who is jealous, and the word jealous here is described as a verb that expresses a very strong emotion whereby some quality or possession of the object is desired by the subject. You are mine. This is mine. Nobody can take you away from me. You are mine. I am jealous of you. It's like us husbands to our wives, or wives to us as husbands. You cannot afford to see your wife going with another man. We are jealous because she is ours. I love her. And so when we approach our God in a family worship, He's a jealous God. And therefore He is looking our lifestyle. Are we in love with Him, or are we in love with the world? Are we coming before Him just because we are seeking blessing? Just because we are looking forward to buy this property, or to purchase this estate, or to go somewhere, or to buy some gadgets? Are we just worshiping God because of our own personal interest? No, you are mine. And when you come to me, you come to me because you love me. I am jealous of you. You are mine. And I am yours. And you come to me with this desire to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our minds, with all our might, with all our strength. And Joshua described, he continued to say here, that he's also not just a holy worship, a worship with the idea that he is a jealous God, but he says also that he's a just God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. What does this mean? If God will not forgive us of our transgressions and sins, our trespasses and our shortcomings, how can we approach Him? How? We cannot offer sacrifices to satisfy His wrath. We cannot just do anything for us to be forgiven, just to do piety and to appear as holy and to come to church with all the things that will cause us to appear very pious people. No, God will not forgive our transgressions and sins. It is only by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to God in worship, we come to Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means all of us in the family must be aware that we must first acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And when we approach Him with this desire to worship Him only by the merit, only by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, then we can approach and come to Him. We do not come to Him because we are already, you know, people who are members of a certain church, or because I am a student of FEBC, I can come before God in my own account. No, it is only by the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before Him holy, asking for the forgiveness of our sins, now with the understanding, I come before Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first manner here of our family worship, a consecrated worship. And He also described that this is a consecrated worship because you have to forsake the strange gods. He says here in verse 20, this is here trying to tell them, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. If you will come to Him with this evil intention, and actually you are still worshiping the idols and other gods, then you are not accepted before the throne of grace of God. You may come, you may sing, you may pray, you may read the Bible, but if your hearts are not attuned with God, if your life is not attuned with what God wants you to do because it is not according to His word, He will not hear your prayers. And it is even to your own hurt. So when we come to God, we come to Him with a desire that we will be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we approach Him, thanking Him, glorifying Him, reading His word, asking His guidance, asking His will. And this manner of worship, Joshua continued to describe. He said here, verse 22, and Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, yes, we are witnesses. An idea of a witness is not just a person who will just say, today I am a witness of this, and then after that he forgets what he has said. The idea of a witness here is a person who testify personally to a fact or occurrence. That means when he testify this fact, he will continue to say and he will continue to believe what he has said. It indicates continuance of a past or present event. That means just like when we witness for a person, it's not just a one-day witness. We witness for him and he will say, no, I don't want to believe in your God. Okay, just go on, go to hell. No, that's not witness. When you continue to witness, you continue to pray for him, you continue to visit him, you continue to make yourself available for him, and whenever there is opportunity, you tell him and you continue to preach and teach this word unto him. This is a witness. And so when God in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned the apostles and disciples, ye are witnesses. You will not just witness me here in Judea, in the province of Judea, but go into Samaria and even unto the uttermost part of the world. You continue to witness. And this is the life that is being demanded from us as Christians. A life of witness. From the time we are saved, we continue to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will shine in our lives, that people will see the Christ-likeness in our lives. And when He says that, you are witnesses, that means here, if you say you will serve, you must continue to do it. Do not just do it for a month. Do not do it because your children are still young. And then when they grow old, oh, it's difficult for us to have time for the Lord. Or when the children are away, or the children are now married, and so only me and my wife, and I have some problems when we have our Bible study with my wife, because we always interpretations that are different. We don't worship God. No, this is a continuous worship, a worship that will continue for a lifetime. If you are a witness, and Joshua challenged them, if you say you are a witness, You are saying you must continue to worship God in your whole lifetime. He reminded them that you must do it with repetition, with permanence. And that's the idea there of witness. To repeat, that's the root word of the word witness in here in the Hebrew word for witness. To repeat, to have a permanent, with a sense of permanence and repetition. You continue to do it if you are a witness. And then here he says, now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. And so Joshua here finally gave the third manner of worship. And he said here, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. What is the idea of making a covenant? We know a covenant simply we can define as an agreement. But here it is also defined as a treaty. It's an alliance of friendship between individuals. It is a pledge or agreement. There is the obligation between the master, the Lord, and you as a slave or the subject. And there is this solemn oath that sealed the relationship with promises of blessing for keeping the covenant and curses for breaking it. So Joshua said here, now this manner of family worship is a covenanted one. When you covenant with the Lord, you have here these conditions, promises that are given if you will keep and continue. But take note, if you will break it, you will also be under God's chastisement. So don't just anyhow promise or make a covenant or agreement with God. But once we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as our Lord and Savior, we are actually a family, a covenanted family. And we have already committed ourselves to worship Him. My brethren, this call of family worship is very, very important for every Christian family. Just like the years, the days before the Reformation, where the church was under the darkness of tradition and superstition, today, churches and families are under the darkness and bondage of the influence of the world, of carnality, of consumerism, of materialism. And without the Word of God as the very center, as the very standard, as the very supreme standard of our faith and practice as Christians, and if we neglect this in our daily lives, we sooner or later be consumed by this carnality. We might exist as a church, we might still profess as Christians, but never can people see Christ in our lives. In the Reformation, many reformers have given their lives. Many were burned at the stake. Many were killed. Many offered their own lives. Blood was spilt for the sake of God's word. They want God's word in their hands. They want God's word to be read in their churches. They wanted God's word to be read in their own family, in their own houses. They wanted God's word to be read in their own tongues, in their own language. And after the Reformation, that God has granted this desire of His people, that each of us now have this Bible in our hands. In every houses we have stacks of Bibles. Why can't we spend time to read it in our family? Why can't we spend time for our family devotion? Why can't we spend time to give thanks and praise to God and acknowledge Him as our Savior and as our security? Why can't we not find time to seek the Lord's blessing and to seek the Lord's will from His Word? A reformed church is never reformed if we are not centered in God's Word. And a reformed family is never a reformed family without the centrality of God's Word in our family. I pray that we will see this. It is not a boring time. It is not a time that will eat up a lot of our time from work or from school. It will even give us strength and desire to work hard, to study more, and to live a life of holiness unto God. If we put back the Bible as the very center of our families and the very center of our churches. I pray that we continue to uphold what our reformers have struggled during their time on the centrality of God's Word. No Bible, no Reformation. No God's Word, no Reformed Church. And no Bible and no God's Word. You cannot call your family a Reformed family if you don't have the Bible as a central part of your life. And even if we are having these family devotions and family worship, if we will not obey God's Word, it's also useless. We pray that God will help us and may we be challenged, not just today, not just a week, but let it be that the whole life that God has given us here on earth, we will reconsecrate it back to Him and to spend time to honor and glorify Him for how great the salvation that He has given us. My dear brethren, Reformation is nothing without God's Word. Let the Bible be backed into our family life. Sola Scriptura. The Bible alone. Let us pray.